Good morning. We'll try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's always interesting to watch because people never know if they're supposed to say it or not, so you're allowed to say it here. It's a privilege for me to be here with you. When they first asked me and told me who else was speaking, it suddenly struck me that the three other men that are speaking today with me have been mentors in my life. Brother Scott through his book, Brother Steve through his class, and Edsel I've met once before and they had an impact on my life and the way I view history. So it is a privilege for me to be here. I want to tell you why I love history so much and why it's so close to my heart before I do anything else. I grew up in Holmes County, Ohio. I was not a believer, a true believer, until I was almost 20. But I grew up in a Amish Mennonite home, and all my life I'd heard about our history. And during my late teens, particularly, I was weighing what direction in life I wanted to go, and there was a lot of pull towards just leaving the church and just going doing what I want to do. There was a strong pull there, some of my friends and so on. But since I've been a little boy, 8, 9 years old, I have loved history. And somewhere I got introduced to Anabaptist history, and it was Anabaptist history and the heritage that we do have that was one of the strongest pulling points that brought me to be an affirmed Anabaptist today. I love the Anabaptist Church. I made that decision on my own to become an Anabaptist. And I thank God for that. The scope of my talk this morning is essentially an overview, simply for the reason, for lack of time and space, it is impossible to go as in-depth as I'd like to. I would love to have you all for 6 weeks like I do my students at SMBI and do it every day. I do regret that you have to kind of fly over, but what I want to give you this morning is just an overview of Anabaptist history, looking at different eras and so on. Sometimes when you do this, you end up with generalities that later study might prove inaccurate or too much weight on one. That danger is always present when one works with history. And you also have to understand that it was me that put this together, and I chose the things that I think are important. You may not agree with that, and I'll leave that to you. And I also want you to note in my timeline, which is on page 2, I believe, that it follows the general stream of Mennonite history. There are a lot of other things, a lot of other areas that we could have, Amish, Older River Brethren, we could have gone to, but I just tried to follow the general stream to give us an overview. In your booklets, turn to page 1. That's where we're going to start. I love this quote by Robert Morgan in the beginning there. I'm going to pick it up about halfway through. It's talking about Afghanistan and how they've lost their history. And he says, "With no history, there is no heritage. And with no heritage from the past, there is no legacy for the future. The same could happen to the Church of Jesus Christ. Contemporary Christianity is interested in recent trends, current challenges, and modern methods. So am I. But nothing braces me to face these days like visiting the cloud of witnesses that comprise church history." And again, like I said, and probably the reason that quote speaks to me so much, it was that great cloud of witnesses that spoke to my heart and helped make what I am today. And I thank him for that. One of the questions that I will always ask my students at SMBI the first day: what makes an Anabaptist? What is an Anabaptist? And it's interesting to hear their responses. They say some unique things. Yeah, and some of them are close to right, and some of them are right. Some of them know what a true Anabaptist is. But one of the passions that I have in teaching history is that I want people to understand that we are different. We're not Protestant, and neither are we Catholic. We were the third wing coming out of the Reformation. We are, and many of them, and excuse the term, think we're some kind of jerked over Protestants. We dress differently. And I say there has to be more difference than that. And I love reading the early Anabaptists. And one of the things that I'm seeing is the principal difference between Anabaptists and Protestants is primarily their view of the church. I don't know if you can read that or not. Their view of the church. The view of baptism and the view of non-resistance come out, in my mind, of their view of the church. They saw the church as a voluntary brotherhood, a body of believers who are committed to each other. And I think the word that best describes it is family. And yeah, I think that is the principal difference. We are not primarily community, we're family. And that has been our history. I could get into trouble for saying this, but I was asking my students, what do they think? We're studying Anabaptist history and theology right now. And by the way, I want to give my students credit. I told them what I need to do in this talk, and they helped me put this together. They helped a great deal in this. We spend an entire hour and a half working on this together. But I asked them who they think best represents what the early Anabaptist church was like. And I also have to tell you that most of my study has been in early Anabaptism. And so who do they think? And one of them brought up an interesting observation. And this may be true. I'll leave that up to you. And that is that the underground Chinese house church is about as close a picture of the early Anabaptist church as we have in the modern world. They are very evangelistic. Recently we had a speaker at the school that said that there are 30,000 new believers per day coming to Jesus in the Chinese underground church. Their goal, the birth rate in China is 55,000 babies a day. Their goal is to overcome the birth rate and to evangelize China that way. And in many respects, that is what the early Anabaptist church was like. But they were a voluntary body of believers committed to each other. And that is the key difference in my mind. Now, what we're going to look at in this morning's session, I have four major parts. I have a timeline. I have the strength and weakness of each era. Then I have a glossary and a bibliography. And I'm going to look at these three first, then we'll come back to the timeline. I have divided it up into eras, and we'll talk about that a bit. But then we're going to look at what characterizes each era to kind of give us an overview. And then I have a glossary beginning on page 4, if you want to look at that, that covers every person and every event on the timeline. Now, when Steve first called me, he told me he wants something that you can take home with you and use, and this is the work of my students and I, the timeline and the glossary, and you're welcome to use that in any way you can. Most of the glossary entries come from the Mennonite Encyclopedia and some of the different Mennonite sources that I use. Also, I just want to make several notes on the bibliography, which is on page 8. This is a list of books that I personally use in study, in preparation, and so on. And I want to recommend several to you. One is, I think that as Anabaptists, all of us should be reading Martyr's Mirror in various stages. I try to pick it up and read one or two stories a month from there. There's a newer book out, and I don't know if they have it at CLR here, but it's called, On Fire for Christ. They're listed in alphabetical order by the author. If you look down to the J's about close to halfway down, there's one on Fire for Christ. There's 13 stories that are rewritten in modern English that make from the Martyr's Mirror, and those would make excellent reading for your children. If I understand right, the Martyr's Mirror has been one of the primary books of our people in their reading. And I think that we dare not lose that whole aspect of martyrdom and so on. Now, if you want just a general good Mennonite history book, I'm suggesting Introduction to Mennonite History by Cornelius Dick, about 8 or 10 entries in. And then one other one that I use a lot is about a little over halfway down by Stephen Nolte, A History of the Amish. I like that book. I really enjoy that book, and it's fairly easy to read. And then the skip one there, and you have The Earth is the Lord's by John L. Ruth. That is a fairly new book, and it's a very thick book, but it is very, very well written. And it is worth it's quite costly too, but it's worth your reading. And then another one that I use as a textbook is The Old Order and Conservative Mennonite Groups by Brother Stephen. I appreciate that book a great deal. Now, if you want just a general church history book, the next one down is called Church History in Plain Language. I highly recommend that book as just a general church history book. I wanted to give you those recommendations. For my Anabaptist history classes, I also use a book by Estep called, I'm not even sure if that is on here. The Anabaptist Story, yes. Excellent book, and that is not on here. I missed that one. I suggest that's a good book too. Okay, back up to the timelines. I've chosen to divide the time frame of Anabaptism. I was looking in a lot of different books and just looking at how they divide up the eras and so on. And finally, I told my class, I'm going to throw all those books away. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to come up with my own. If those guys can, so can I. And all of a sudden, I begin to see a trend. And I've chosen to divide up the story of Anabaptism by the major wars. The first major war that they would have been faced would have been the 30-year war in Europe. And that seems to be a watershed time in Europe. And then the Revolutionary War, in my mind, the Revolutionary War was a watershed time, a change again. And then the Civil War, and so on. Now, why did I do this? Why divide the different eras by the wars? On page one of your notes again. I think wars tend to disrupt. Disrupt the entire culture. If you were in Iraq this morning, we probably wouldn't meet like this. And wars do disrupt the entire cultures, particularly if it's on their soil. And I think that for non-resistant Christians, war becomes an opportunity to do one of two things. Traditionally, we have done one of two things as a subculture. The first thing we have done is to withdraw and to become more inclusive. The second thing that it gives us the opportunity to do in a much bigger way is to reflect Christ's love. I am convinced that God is giving us an opportunity today as non-resistant believers to reflect Christ's love in an entire new way. I keep telling my students that they have no right being non-resistant and saying they're non-resistant if they're not also willing to take Christ's love to the entire world. And I think that is a mandate that is given to Christianity. In fact, the last words of Jesus to his small band of followers was, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples, bring people to me." And so as non-resistant Christians, war becomes an opportunity to withdraw and just become look more at ourselves or to reflect Christ's love.
And so that's why I've chosen to divide the eras up into by the major wars of that time. Now, I also think there are some things we need to guard against in studying history. First of all, we need to guard against the tendency to become proud and arrogant. There is a tendency for us to, as we study history, to see the high points and say, boy, we are really good people. And when we begin to do that, we soon run into trouble. Then there is also a tendency to become, and I struggled for a word here to describe what I meant, but a tendency to become exclusive, to think that we have the inside track. We're the only ones that have this wonderful, rich heritage. And we do have a wonderful, rich heritage, but don't forget that I believe the reason that God has protected us the way he has is for us to take Christ's love to the entire world. And then there is a tendency to use it to say what we want to hear. It's interesting as I've listened to people quote Anabaptists, early Anabaptists. Recently, I was just really struck by this. I almost laughed out loud. I heard one man say that this certain Anabaptist, it was Menno Simons actually, said this. And he was going on about how Menno said this and Menno said this. And that's good. I'm glad Menno said it. And then within a week's time at a church service, I heard another man say, Menno said, and he said the exact opposite thing that the first man said. Okay, let us be careful about our use of history. And particularly in using quotes and so on, and taking them out of context. I try hard not to do that, but there is a tendency to make it say what we want to hear. Now, if you look at page 2 of your notes, there is a timeline. And again, I've chosen to divide it by the eras of the wars. On the left side of the timeline are the major people. These are basically the irreducible minimum of Anabaptist history. And they begin with a man that I think influenced the Anabaptists a great deal, and that was Erasmus. And thank you, Brother Steve. Brother Steve drilled that into my mind this summer. And then we end up with one of my personal heroes. And this is maybe put in more from my own benefit, and that's George Brunk II, particularly thinking of, who just recently died. And in between there, you have many of the men who I think have been influential in bringing us to the place we are today. On the right side of the timeline are the major events, beginning with the Reformation and ending with the merger that I think one of the other brothers is going to be talking about. And just again tell you that for every event and every person, there is a glossary entrance. You can look it up and see why I think they are important. Now, what I'd like to spend the rest of the time doing is just looking at each era and looking at some of the strengths and weaknesses or some of the things that kind of characterized each era. The era of the beginnings. This is the era from 1500 to 1648. The 30-year war began in 1618 and ended in 1648. The 30-year war was a war that was fought primarily for religious reasons in Europe. It raged over southern Germany, and there are stories about how often the war front would cross certain areas. And it was a really hard time. It basically ravaged the southern part of the Rhine Valley. And it was instrumental in when we'll look at an immigration then. The things that characterize this era in Anabaptism are persecution. And I'm going to give you several major words for each era. I would say this era is characterized by persecution and evangelism. When I look at this era, I am so challenged by how vocal they were about what they believed. I'm in a college program right now, and I was in a Reformation history class, and my professor and I had been having a discussion about Luther, and he is very strong in favor of Luther, and I'm not quite as strong in favor of Luther as he is, and we were having an email discussion about this, and he said, "Now I can understand why Luther said, if we don't do something with these Anabaptists, they're going to take over Europe." He was saying it in jest and so on, but that is one of the things that just strikes me about this era, is how vocal they were. I just want to use a story to illustrate this. When I was in service, when I was 20, I came home from service, and I was interested in a young lady, and I wanted to marry her. And I thought I would wait till Christmas time, and you know, snow would be falling, and I'd fall on my knees and all that good stuff, but I couldn't wait. In 20 days, 23 days after I was home, I asked her to marry me. And it was a sacred moment, and the rest of the moment is none of your business. But she said yes. And the next day, we decided to not tell anyone outside of our families until we could announce it in church. And the next day I went to work, and I was working with an older man who had never been married before. And as we were working on the side of the house, I was just burning up. I just about couldn't handle it. And there was a fire burning inside me. And I was working on the side of the house, and all of a sudden he puts down his tool and he looks at me and says, "What is wrong with you today?" I said, "Well, I don't know. Why?" And he said, you're just so happy." And so I did tell him, and he didn't really understand. But the point of the story is there was something burning within me. And I'm convinced that those early Anabaptists felt that same. Now, this was different for me, but they felt a fire that they could not keep quiet about. And their stories reflect that. And I love studying this period. And by the way, it's not a clean period. It is a messy movement. There are people on this wing and on this wing. And it is a very messy movement. As far as persecution goes, the estimated number of martyrs was between 6,000 to 10,000 over the scope of the early beginnings. Within the first 10 years, there was 5,000 martyrs. And again, some of this is fairly subjective, but as far as historians are able to tell, there's about 5,000 martyrs in the first 10 years. And one of the things that strikes me is that they began with basically 15 or 16 people in one home. And within 10 years' time, they'd already killed 5,000 of them, and Luther was still scared that they would take over Europe. And so that tells you how the fervor and the enthusiasm for this thing was spreading. And I'm just really challenged by that. The first and last martyr, the first martyr on your timeline is Bolt Eberly. He was in 1525, May of 1525. Bolt Eberly, he was the first martyr. The last martyr was Hans Landes, and he was in 1614, I believe. And so within that about 100-year period, about 6,000 to 10,000 people died. In Augsburg, I was just reading this morning, in the city of Augsburg, somebody from that time period wrote that it is a terrible time to be alive in Augsburg. That there are daily beheadings. Some days there are four, and oftentimes as many as 10 Anabaptists being beheaded every day in Augsburg. And that is just so challenging to me, to see them while they were being persecuted, still spreading the word of God. So those two words are what strikes me. They were also seen as the third wing of the Reformation. And they, one of the things that they were very strong on, it was the distinct two-kingdom idea, that they belong to the kingdom of God, and there is another kingdom, two-kingdom idea, and that is where the basis of non-resistance comes from. The basis of non-resistance is the idea that we do not live in the kingdom of this world. We live in another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the ethics of that kingdom is love, and even love for your enemy. And it strikes me that the greatest difference between Christianity and true Christianity and every other religion in the world is that Christians love their enemies. And it is exemplified in those beginnings. The second era is the era of immigration. Now, sometimes I grew up confused about immigration, and the thing that I was confused about, I used to think they came in large numbers. It is estimated that there was 8 major waves of immigration. And again, these things are kind of, they're meant to kind of categorize. There's people outside of this category. And the first 5 waves of immigration were primarily old Mennonites, or Mennonites and Amish people. The last 3 major waves of immigration, ending in the early 1900s, were Russian Mennonites. And most of them settled in Canada, in the prairie states of the United States, and then also in South and Central America. This is a time of immigration. There was a push and a pull. And the words I'm using to characterize this era is land. They came and they settled onto the land. And for the first time, many of these people had their own place. They could own land, and it was illegal in much of Europe for an Anabaptist to own land. It's also in this time you have the Amish begin in between 1693 to 1700. That was in Europe yet, with the Amon Reis division. They moved to the New World. My ancestors came in the early 1800s, somewhere between 1827, depending which side of them you trace back, to 1840. Particular one that I'm acquainted with that I've studied a little bit about, a man named Hans Mast. He immigrated on the ship, the Charming Polly, I think, and he landed in Philadelphia, moved on to spend a winter in Lancaster, moved on to Somerset, and then his ancestors eventually moved to Holmes County. This is the beginning of land ownership in the New World, and I think that's important. It's also relationships with the Native Americans. Relationships were often very good. They were considered peaceful people, and in many places they coexisted quite peaceably with the Native Americans at that time. In fact, there's different stories. One is in Ontario, where an Amish Schwarzentruber family lived, where they would come and pick up the boys and go hunting, the Native Americans. And also several different stories of in Ohio, Wayne County, Ohio, along the Sugar Creek in Wayne County, where they existed side by side. Now, there are several exceptions to that. One is the Hostetler Massacre. How many of you have read about the Hostetler Massacre? Many of you have. That is one of the stories of our history. And I'm just going to make it short and brief. That story, they were in north of Lancaster County living, and the Indians, they heard a noise outside. One of the boys went to the door, opened the door, and was shot in the leg, closed the door, and the boys wanted to fight. And the father told them, no, we aren't going to do that. And they went down in the basement. The Indians lit the house. They basically kept the fire from coming on down by putting cider onto the beams, as legend goes. And then just before they thought they were all gone, they were crawling out the window, and the Indians were not gone. They killed the mother, the son who had been shot in the leg, and a sister, and took the father and 2 boys captive. The father managed to escape. He lived with the Indians, hunted with them when they gave him the freedom to hunt. He escaped, took a raft and traveled overland, and then he also appealed for the release of his sons. Now, it is thought that those Native Americans primarily were incited by the French at that time, and it wasn't anything that the Hostetlers had done. This is also here they begin to come in conflict. With a larger culture, particularly as we get close to the Revolutionary War. One of the things that is not known as well is that the Amish and Mennonites at that time, particularly in Lancaster County, were not very favorable to the new revolutionary government. They had affirmed their loyalty to King George, and they had to take test acts at that time. And there are several stories of people actually being dying after being beaten for not taking the test acts at that time. The next era is the era of moving, and this is when they begin to spread out, and the best word is the word I use there, and that's moving. They were beginning to spread. This is the era when they moved to Holmes County, Ohio, where I come from. Within our circles, and by the way, I should tell you this, most of my study has been with the Amish and the conservative Mennonite aspects of, because that's what I am. And those are the stories that I know. One of the things that I encourage you to do if you ever get a chance to get to Holmes County, Ohio, is to go to the Behalt. How many of you have been to the Behalt in Holmes County, Ohio? Recommend that highly. Cyclorama that you should visit and go to. One of the things that is true about this era is that the Mennonites and the Anabaptists of that time had a consistent opposition to slavery. And they had a passion for moving. I don't know if that's true today yet or not. A passion for moving. They were often kind of the second wave. The first wave would be the people who settled the frontier, and they would come right behind. And a large part of that was because of land. They needed more land and so on. This is the era also when you have the beginnings of conferences and institutionalism. Institutionalism, which is the kind of the professionalization or the institutionalization of the church. I'm not sure if that's all good or bad, but I'll leave that for you to decide. But this is the time. One of the stories that comes out of this era for my particular group of people is a man named White Jonas Stutzman, moved from Somerset County, Pennsylvania to Holmes County, Ohio. Was one of the first Amish settler, was the first Amish settler in Holmes County. He claimed to have had visions, and he claimed that God's children were only supposed to dress in three colors, and he himself chose white. It was beige, white, and lost the other color. Anyway, it's unimportant, but he also had a problem with the wheel. And when he died, he had asked not to be transported by a wagon. He either always walked or rode horseback. So they carried his casket and his body from Martin's Creek to Berlin, which is 7-8 miles. And on the way there, it was rainy and so on. One of the men caught pneumonia from doing it and died as a result of that. That's just one of the stories that come out. And we did have some people that weren't right in the middle of that may have been more on the fringes of our movement. But I respect the men who are willing to say what they believe. He did. He certainly did. He also built a chair that he said would be for Jesus when he comes back. And it's quite interesting, probably more for me, because I come from Holmes County. The era of new things is the next era. This is the era of transition, I call it. And this is the time when Sunday school came into play. And there was quite a discussion about Sunday school. This is also the time of the Civil War. Within the realm of non-resistance in the Civil War, there are some stories of men who went and fought. In fact, I was just reading this morning again that the one of the quotes by one of the men was that the Union side seems to be so what's the words he used? So close to what God wants that he's going to go fight. And particularly the Mennonites of the Shenandoah Valley suffered through that time. There are several books, good books out, story-type books out on that era of that time. So this is the era of new things, Sunday school, publishing houses, the first Mennonite periodical, the Gospel, the Herald of Truth, was published during this time, publishing houses, educational institutes, and that type of thing was beginning. There's also the Amish and Mennonite ministers' meetings. One of the interesting stories that comes out of that is the Amish and Mennonite ministers' meetings were held, or the Amish, and the Amish Mennonite movement came out of that. In 1873, they held it in Orrville, Ohio. And right after the meeting, they were called Dienel Versammlings, and right after the meeting, an ad ran in the Herald of Truth, which was the first Mennonite periodical, and this is what the ad said. I thought this was quite good. At the collection taken at the Amish conference held this year near Orrville, Ohio, a $20 bill was thrown in. Brother Jacob King, who received it, thinks the giver probably made a mistake. If so, it will be returned to the claimant, giving satisfactory evidence that he was the giver. So, you're welcome to probably throw in 20s here, right, Melvin? They won't try to give them back to you. And another thing that's important in this era is the transition, or the center of Amish and Mennonite life moves out of the East as much, and it moves towards the West. And in this time, one of the areas that became really strong was Elkhart, Indiana. That was where Joseph Funk began publishing, and so on. So the center moved to the West. The next era is the era of institutions. And this is the time, the word I would best use to describe this time is structure. This is a time where the institutions of the time came into full bloom. You have Goshen College and Heston and some of their what they would probably consider glory years are in this time. Publications, and there's also a strong emphasis on revivalism in this time. And I still don't quite know what to do with all that. With revivalism, you can discuss that with me outside of here. I struggle with some of that. It seems so against how the early Anabaptists shared the gospel, but God has certainly used it. He has used it in my life. There's also a move towards assimilation in this period, and that is the next era. Oh, one more thing about this era, the Great Depression happened in this era. One of the things that I've been trying to study, do a fair bit of study about the Anabaptists in the Great Depression and how they reacted to some of those things. It did not maybe touch our people quite as much as some of the other people. We were pretty closely tied to the land. Although one thing that it did is it halted new settlements. New settlements quit. There quit being as many new settlements during this era. One other thing, a personal story in this. This covers the end of World War I there and goes through World War II. My grandfather Miller was eligible to be drafted in World War II, and he found out what it took, how many animals it took to get a farm deferment, and he needed one more pig. So he went out and got one more pig rather quickly, so he could get a farm deferment. But this is the age of the CPS camps. And if you come down to SMBI, I will take you over to Sidling Hill, where one of the CPS camps was. There are still foundations there, and you can still view the results of many of their works. This is the era of CPS camps. One thing I kind of forgot up here in the era of new things, in World War I was a rough war for the COs because they had nothing in place, and they asked the conscientious objectors to report to army camps, and then they tried to wear them down there, and they tried to force them to wear uniforms and all the things. And there's a story of those two Hutterite brothers who were taken to Alcatraz, I believe, and tortured, actually, and then taken to Fort Leavenworth and died there, Fort Leavenworth, Kansas. And then to add insult to injury, they send their bodies home in full army uniform. It's terrible. It was a tough time in that era. And I can remember growing up as a little boy when the older men would tell stories about their fathers and how it went. And there's some real stories coming out of there. And then you have the age of assimilation. You may not like that word. It's a word I've chosen. I think I would characterize this era, our strongest emphasis and focus in the Anabaptist church seems to have been on missions. I don't know if that's a good word. You have the large revival movements, evangelistic crusades. You have the Korean War, the Vietnam War, 1W service. And there's a gradual move, I think, towards looking outward in this era, maybe not in our circles so much, but in the broader circles, looking outward to gain new insights. There's also a strong focus on missions and mission programs. There is the evangelistic crusades are during this time. One evening, one of the funnest church services I've ever been at was when they asked some of the older men to tell their stories in the church where I attend. And I laughed at some of their stories. But then one of the stories that several of those men said was, this was the age of the Brunk revivals. And they were held in Berlin, Ohio, down there in the Berlin Flats. And they were having the Brunk revivals. And some of these young people were forbidden to go. And so they decided they're going to go anyway, but they knew they couldn't go in the service because there might be people there they know. So they snuck into the cornfields. And two of the men that are strong men in the church that I attend now became saved in the cornfields during the Brunk revivals. And that was a... Yeah, God can use it anywhere, I guess. So in looking at the overview of Anabaptist history here, you move from persecution to land to moving to transition to structure and maybe to missions. And I'm going to just kind of leave this open-ended. From 2003 forward, what will characterize the Anabaptist church? I'm going to leave that challenge with you. What will characterize your life? And I'm not suggesting that we totally pattern everything after this. They didn't do everything right back here. But some of the things that they did right, we need to go back and look at. And we need to understand why we are Anabaptists. We need to know some of our history. And my appeal and plea to you is that you would allow God to use this weekend as we look at history and say, yeah, that's really who I am. And grow in the strength. One of the things I don't like to do is look at all the weaknesses. We already know all our problems. And rather, let's look at our strength and grow from our strength. Let's look at the strong points of each era as you study in the future and say, yeah, that we want to be like that. Rather than look at the weakness and say, we don't want to be like that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come and just visit us this weekend in a special way as we study history. Thank you for the strong heritage you've given us. And Lord, help us not to forget that. Help us not to be proud and arrogant with that or exclusive with that. But help us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also help us to understand, Jesus, that we are not the only people who have truth. And Lord, help us to understand that and sometimes we're wrong. And the great liberating truth in knowing that we are primarily your sons and daughters. And then we belong to the family that you've placed us in. Lord, thank you for bringing my life, for saving me. Lord, I bless you for that. And I thank you for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.